notebook. We're going to be in page 86. This week, we're trying to condense because of scheduling mishaps, 2 weeks into 1 week. So bear with me. There's a lot to cover here. I'm going to try to be as quick as I can. Now, to that end, through the series, we've been focused largely on the covenants found in the Old Testament, looking at how those covenants have been realized in Christ Jesus and how they've influenced the practices and teachings of not only the early church, but our own lives. And today we're going to cap that off with a sermon called Jesus, the Son of David, in which we're going to evaluate what I believe to be the most critical theological portion of Scripture, the most central chapter in the Old Testament. Before we do that, though, let's pray. Abba, Father. You who know and love us, you who call us your sons and daughters, we pray now to you that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand the depths of the Scriptures and the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but has now been revealed to us through Christ and the gospel. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before we start, we have an intro slide here. There are 7 chapters. We're going to be looking at verses through those chapters this week, this morning. I'd like 7 people from the congregation to earmark one of these chapters. I'm going to call on you at some point to read a verse from them. When I call on you, please read aloud. Can anyone take Psalm 89? Put your finger in it. Lori, Psalm 89. Psalm 132. Yes, sold. Isaiah 9. Steve. Jeremiah 23. Yep, Paul, thank you. Ezekiel 34. Matt. Ezekiel 37. Come on now, don't be Jonathan in the back. Amos 9. Who can take Amos 9? Darren. All right, good. I won't remember that, so when I call on your passage, please stand up and read it loud. Now, as I was preparing this, I'm an engineer. I love science and math. And what I was thinking about as I was preparing this is how God builds designs into his creation, designs that we see everywhere, everywhere. So, for example, we were at a wedding yesterday, and I was thinking about magnetism, how you have two things that are different from each other, but when they get into proximity, they attract and hold fast. How much like marriage is that? You have a man and a woman, different, but at the same time, when you put them together, they hold fast to each other. I think that's an amazing parallel. And then you look at something called the Prince Rupert's Drop. Has anyone heard of those? Okay. It's glass that you drop in water. And what happens is it freezes with tension and compression built into the material. And if you snip just one little end of it, the entire thing shatters immediately. It's really cool to watch if you haven't seen them. But how much like our minds is that? When we hold our stresses, when we hold on to them and accumulate them and let them build up, all it takes is a small trigger to create a breakdown in our entire mentality, our persona. We are like Prince Rupert's drops. And these designs are built into all of God's creation, and I think it's amazing to see. So this morning, we're going to look at some of those designs, particularly in light of the covenant of David. To get there, we're going to have to go through some historical context. Partly because it's the last sermon in the series, and I think it would be an injustice not to cover the ground we've already walked. But partly because that progression is what highlights the design pattern that we see in the covenant that God made with David. And it's critical to how we understand Jesus and what he did on the cross for us. So to start, there was the Noahic covenant. Can we move to the next slide, please? There we go. The Noahic covenant was an unconditional covenant in which after God flooded the earth, he made a promise to Noah. He said, I will never flood the earth again. Life goes on, and then Abraham comes on the scene, the Abrahamic covenant, which is again unconditional. God tells Abraham, I will make you a great nation and exceedingly fruitful. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring for an everlasting covenant. I will give you and your offspring the land of Canaan, and in you all the families of earth will be blessed. Israel goes into slavery in Egypt. Moses is raised up, and God establishes a conditional covenant with Moses, where God gives him laws and ordinances, but he also lays out blessings and curses. He says, if you obey me, you will have a land that is fruitful. You will be in peace. You will be prosperous. But if you disobey, there will be famine. You will be invaded and you will eventually be exiled from the land. Now, that's where we left off. All right, we have stopped at the Mosaic Covenant. And where we're going this morning is several hundred years later. So we have to get through the period of the judges. I'm going to cover it in 3 minutes. The period of judges is when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We read in Judges 2, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died," listen, "they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." There were 14 judges. 14. And they started pretty good. They really did. But they got bad pretty quick. Gideon was a coward who tested God multiple times to say, can you really do what you can do, God? We get to Jephthah, who, making a rash promise, sacrificed his own daughter after achieving victory in battle. We move to Samson down towards the latter end, who was a womanizer and an angry and violent man. And we get to Eli, a priest, or a judge himself, whose sons were priests, were thieves, and were corrupt, and Eli did nothing to stop his sons. The judges are not a tale of victory. It goes from okay to absolutely pitiful. In fact, the book of Judges closes with some disturbing stories about idol worship, about murder, about a gruesome tale of a concubine and how it nearly led to the destruction of the entire clan of Benjamin. It closes with those words, "At that time there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." It was anarchy. And so Samuel is raised up, and Israel declares to Samuel, "We want a king to be like the nations around us." Alarm bells should be going off in your mind, because what were the nations like around them? Sacrificed their children to their gods. Sexually promiscuous. Violent. They should not want to be like their neighbors. And so Samuel loses his mind, and he says, "Don't do this." But God intervenes, and he says to Samuel, he says, "Listen to them. For they have not rejected you, they have rejected me." And so Saul is anointed as king. He unites all the tribes of Israel, and everything is going pretty well. But Saul disobeys the Lord, and the Spirit of God which had rested on him is stripped away, and it's replaced with a spirit of torment, which is where David comes on the scene. David is a young harpist called in Saul's service to soothe him. But David, being filled with the Spirit of the Lord, quickly rises to prominence. He defeats Goliath, and he becomes a mighty military man, to the point where Saul is so jealous of him that he tries to kill him. And when Saul dies in battle, the kingdom threatens to split. It results in bloody violence, political dissension, until eventually, after many murders, David is elected as king of the people of Israel. Not elected, he's installed as king, sorry. And the first thing David does is he establishes Jerusalem as the center of religious and political power. He brings the ark back to Jerusalem and he builds his royal palace, symbols of God's presence and of the presence of the king of Jerusalem. And that is where we land on 2 Samuel 7. I apologize for the quick rush through history. There's so much we miss. We just don't have time this morning. But we're going to read 2 Samuel 7 now. So if you have your Bibles, please open them, or your phones, please get to that passage. I'm reading from the ESV. Please feel free to read it in the version that that resonates with you. It says in 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 4, going to 17. "But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you, David, build a house for me, God, to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, Thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a great house, or make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. That is the word of God. And immediately my mind jumps to this. David's intentions were good. David wanted to put God in his rightful place. He wanted to honor God. Here's David saying, I have this beautiful house to live in, and God's still in a tent. Why should God be in a tent when I am in a beautiful palace? David wants to recognize God as the true king. But God denies him the privilege. In fact, not only does he deny him the privilege, but he inverts the situation, which to me is amazing. Now, there's two reasons why God denies him. First is because David had shed so much blood. We read that in 1 Chronicles. But second, and I think more importantly, is because God is distinguishing himself from the gods of the neighboring countries, in that he is the God who serves his people. He is benevolent, and he is good. The kingdom of God is not built by our efforts or by our hands. The kingdom of God is built by his works because he is good. It's this benevolence that sets his kingdom apart, which is why he says to David at the start of this passage, I took you from the pastures and made you prince, and I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies. God is declaring to David that he has demonstrated his love and goodness for his people. And not only that, but God declares that he is not done demonstrating his goodness. He is not done yet. We read in this passage that there are 9 things that God says, I will. I will. I love this part. Man, I hope you get it. I hope you feel it. You can see it because David says he's going to build a house for God, and God turns around and says, no, I'm going to do 9 things for you. I'm going to pour out my love. I'm going to pour out my blessing, pour out my promises upon you. It's like God can't stop himself. And I think that is totally beautiful. And by the way, these aren't like the I wills that you or I say. I can't count the number of times that Christy has asked me to pick up the groceries, switch the laundry, go get the mail, empty the dishwasher, and what do I say? What do I say? I say, I will. And how long does it take me to forget? 3 seconds. I can't count the number of times I have left Christy hanging because I told her I would do something and I don't. This is not God. This is not God. And you need to understand this. When God says he will, can we switch the slides, please? When God says he will, he will. It is sure. There is no doubt. There is no possibility that he will fail. We can trust him entirely. In fact, there is only trust in God. There is no other option because it will happen. And so God says, God says to David, he says, I will make you a great name. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them there. I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will make you a house. I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. These are amazing promises, church. Amazing promises. God has essentially told David that from him, from his offspring, will come a forever king with a great name who will rule as a son of God over a kingdom that is planted and established in peace from the oppression of the enemy. Now, as a parent, for any of us who are parents, you can imagine how great this promise is. It's fair to say that we all want what's best for our children, don't we? I would love for my kids to be successful, to have peace and prosperity all their days. I can imagine what my dad would say if Nathan, if a prophet had spoken to him and said, "This, you know, Dave, this is what's going to happen with your kids." I can imagine his reaction would have been, "Dane, maybe. Zach, no way. It will never be Zach." And he's right. But that's not what David says. All humor aside, that's not what David says. David turns and he worships God and he says, "You have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord." See, David understood that God's plan was not a short game. He understood that it was going to take a while in coming. And even though some of the covenant promises were quickly fulfilled, we'll take a look at that real quick. If we can go to slide 18. One of the promises was, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel." Check. We're in the land of Canaan. We're in the land that was promised to Abraham. God says, "I will plant them there." Well, they've been there 250 years already. I would call that pretty planted. He says, "I will give you rest from your enemies." Six verses earlier, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, it says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies." We can check that one off too. God says, "I will raise up your offspring after you." David has Solomon, and he's told that Solomon will be the heir. Solomon is the one who takes over. Check. That's accomplished. And he says, "I will build a house for my name." Solomon constructed the temple. Many of these promises look like they've been fulfilled. And at first glance, it's promising. But with any sort of scrutiny, we see that Solomon and David failed miserably to fulfill the promises in the covenant that had come from God. There was no peace. In fact, David didn't even have peace in his own household. His own son ousted him from his kingdom. When Solomon died, the kingdom fractured and fell into two different kingdoms. There's no peace. Solomon's throne failed. He took many wives and made political alliances with many nations. Put his people to hard labor. Basically, everything a king was not supposed to do. They were embattled and fought many enemies. And not only did Solomon and David fail, but every king after them failed the test as well. Until eventually, as we all know, the people of Israel were like a plant. They were ripped out of the ground, roots and all, and they were transplanted into the kingdom of Babylon and Assyria. And this is why the Davidic covenant was so important to the people of Israel. Hear this. Hear this. They were waiting, anxiously anticipating a time when their forever king would bring them back to their land and plant them in the promised land, would give them peace and prosperity. And just so you have no doubt about it, we're going to read some of those verses now that I asked you to finger or earmark earlier. We're going to read those verses, starting with Psalm 89. Who has 89? Verses 49 and 51, please, Lori. Stand up and read aloud.
"Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you
Mm-hmm. 251.
Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord,
yep.
With which they mock the footsteps of your anointing.
The psalmist is crying out for God to remember his covenant with David. Psalm 132, who has Psalm 132? Verses 1 through 5 and 10. Go ahead.
Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured, and how he swore an oath to the Lord, making a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into bed. I will not allow my eyes to sleep or my eyelids to slumber until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. Verse 10, because of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one.
And 17 to 18 as well, please.
Mm-hmm.
Remember your covenant with David. Establish your king with a crown upon his head is what the psalmist is crying out to God. And we're going to read Isaiah 9. You guys probably know this one. Who is Isaiah 9? 6 and 7, please, Steve.
For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, please. It's also on the screen if you want to read it there.
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Who had Ezekiel 34? Yep, verses 22 to 24. Ezekiel 37, 24 to 28. Thank you, Jonathan.
My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, for your fathers live. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in the land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, for my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore.
The nations will know. We're going to log that away. Amos 9, verse 11. Thank you to everyone who read. Now, this is just a sampling of the passages in the prophets in the Old Testament that speak about David. And it doesn't even consider what's in the New Testament about David. The key point, what I wanted you to hear, is that these promises are echoed again and again and again throughout the history of Israel. Because it was key to their understanding of who they were as a people and what God was going to do among them. And not only that, but you may have heard throughout those readings, and there's a reason I chose those, snippets of the prior covenants. We started this morning by quickly summarizing the previous covenants. And I bring that up to say that the covenants are not independent. They are cumulative. By establishing a covenant with David, God did not invalidate his previous covenants. He didn't do away with them. They build on each other. Just like that. Now, when we look at the 9 I wills of God that we reviewed earlier, did you guys notice any commonality to previous covenants? God said to Abraham, I will give you a great name. And what did he say to Abraham? I will give you a great name. I will raise up for you an offspring. And what did he say to Abraham? I will raise up for you an offspring. I will plant you in a land. What has he said to Moses in Sinai? He said, I will establish you in the land. The covenants with David echo the entire history of Israel, and they build up to it. And this shouldn't be surprising, because the covenants are like fractals. How many of you know what a fractal is? Raise your hand high if you know what a fractal is. All right, we're going to do some math lessons this morning. I'm excited about this. A fractal is nothing more than a complete pattern, a complex pattern, that is self-similar across various scales. So let's simplify. Let's look at an image. This is a fractal. You can see we have the big triangle. Nope, go back one. Inside the big triangle, we have these 3 smaller triangles. Inside of those, we have 3 triangles. You see it? Self-similar, repeating scale. It gets smaller. Next one. This is a very famous one called the Mandelbrot set. This is called the Seahorse Valley. Now, I don't understand the Mandelbrot set much at all, but I know it exists, and this is what you get when you mix complex mathematics. It creates this image. This is a fractal. You can see it's repeating at self-similar scales. It's really cool. Next, we even find fractals in nature. This is a fractal, repeating different scales. And you may be sitting to yourself saying, Zach, what the heck? There's no, it's, anyways, we can go there. You might be wondering how I got from covenants to fractals. And I'll explain using the CSER structure with a little amendment, if we can go to the next slide. So picture in the CSER structure here, between creation and the covenant with Israel, place a little bubble for the covenant with Abraham, all right? And you'll see what I mean. Now, Noah, God created man, said the seed of the woman would be bruised on the heel and he would crush the serpent's head, right? And do things get better as time goes on? No, that was appropriate. They do not get better. In fact, it says in Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. But God chooses one man, Noah, and he makes a covenant with him, and this is critically important, and I didn't realize this until I was preparing this message. He didn't make the covenant with just Noah. Who else did he make the covenant with? Anyone know? Every living thing. God says, I make the covenant with you and with every living thing on the earth that I will, there it is. No, it's not up there. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Okay, I missed this. Every time I've read Noah, I missed that line. But it's critically important, because here we have God making a covenant with all living things. Things were good. They got really bad. God made a covenant with everything. So God saves Noah, makes a covenant with him, and things get magically better, right? No, they don't. In fact, two chapters later, we read how man tried to create a tower to Babel, or a tower to God called the Tower of Babel. They tried to ascend to the place of God. So God scatters the people, and in the next chapter, God chooses one man and makes a covenant with him that he would be the father of many nations, that his offspring would be a blessing to all nations. So now, do you see the pattern? It's starting to emerge. Man falls. God creates a covenant with all living things. And the next man falls. God creates a covenant with all nations. So now beasts are out of the picture. Now this is with all nations. God makes his covenant with Abraham and things get better. Right? No. It's the pattern. 400 years later, we find Israel oppressed and in brutal slavery to the Egyptians. And God does what? He chooses one man, and he makes a covenant with him. Only this time, the covenant is for the nation of Israel. God chooses the Israelites as his people, and he covenants to be their God and to give them the land of Canaan and peace and prosperity and great things if they obey. Again, smaller scale. Living things, nations, a single nation. You can probably see where this is going. After Moses, when they entered the promised land, things got better. No, things got worse. Until eventually, God chose one man, David, and made a covenant with him that out of the nation of Israel, God has chosen one family. From David and his line will come the forever king. Do you see the fractal? Do you see now where my mind went to fractals? Same pattern, narrowing scale. It's like God is dialing in on his solution. God is getting ready to reveal how he's going to meet all these covenants. And that is in Jesus. Because after David, it went from good to worse. And so in our minds, we should be thinking, hold on, there's a man coming. And God has already went from all things to nations, to nation, to family. Out of that family, God has already told us will come one man. And so now, all Israel is poised. This is why I say it's the most critical theological statement in the Old Testament. This is what sets us up for Jesus. 2 Samuel 7 is what puts a laser on it and says, all right, there will come one man. We're done. This is it. This is the end game. And this is the big idea. I want you to hear this, please. And there's no slide for this, so I'll repeat it twice in case anyone wants to write down the big idea today. The big idea is that from creation, God designed that you should be saved through the covenant that he made with Jesus. You see, God chose Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled all the promises of David. Let's look at the next slide. I will make you a great name. We read in Philippians, therefore God has highly exalted him and has bestowed upon him the name that is what? Above every other name. God says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And Jesus told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. He will plant them there. We will never be separated from Jesus. Jesus says, I will give you rest from the enemies. The Bible tells us that Jesus defeated sin and the power of the evil one. And ultimately, when he comes again, he will defeat the last enemy, which is death. I will make you a house, he said. And in John 2, it says that the Jews did not understand that he had been speaking to them about his body. His body was the temple. His body was the house. I will raise up your offspring after you. Matthew 1, if you ever want to go check out the genealogy, it connects Abraham to Jesus through David. This is the covenant. Matthew is interpreting the covenant for us. He said, God has promised us all these things, and Jesus is the end point. It says, I will establish his kingdom and the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When the angel approaches Mary in the New Testament, in Luke 1, says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So when the angel announces that Jesus is coming, the angel quotes the promises that were made to David. It's the Davidic covenant. And it says, he will build a house for my name. The Bible tells us that Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a temple or house for the Lord. Jesus is the cornerstone of the house that we are built upon. And in case there's any doubt, in case I haven't already proven to you that this was central to the New Testament believers' understanding of Jesus, when Stephen is being martyred, he proclaims in Acts 13:32-40, he says, we bring you the good news God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, if you want to read it, the second psalm quotes the Davidic covenant, saying, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he was raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his father and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This is it. This is the end game. The spiraling fractal of destruction and death and descent into evilness is broken. We are freed from sin. The covenants which could not produce righteousness, could not produce the kingdom of God, have been fulfilled in Jesus. They are instead replaced, the Bible tells us, with a new covenant that is better. The old covenants are now done away with. And instead, the covenant of Jesus stands alone. It is an unconditional covenant, not of the law, but of grace, as Paul says. Where the Israelites were previously beholden and chained to the law, we ourselves are freed by what was done in Christ Jesus. Which is why in Hebrews 8 it says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And brothers and sisters, these promises are found all throughout the New Testament. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am preparing a place for you. I will not leave you alone. You don't have to look very far to see that Jesus is waiting to pour out his promises upon you, just as God poured out his promises on David. We have much better promises that are realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the design of God. He designed you to live in those covenants with him through Jesus. And David, if you read 2 Samuel, his response is to glorify God. When God gives him the promise, the covenant, David praises God and he says, I could read it for you, but God basically, David humbles himself and says, this is incredible. Good are you, God. So how much more, having received a better promise, a better covenant than David, should we ourselves lay ourselves down before God and just worship him? That should be your first response. Can we go to the next slide, please? Worship the Lord, just as David did in 2 Samuel 7. But just as God's promises to David were not fulfilled immediately, it took hundreds of years, so we too need to live in a state of trust and patience on the Lord. God never promises that everything will be right in our lifetime. His promises will be fulfilled the day that Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom. In the meantime, we as believers must trust and be patient with the Lord. And lastly, we must obey. God has given us a good and better promise. And our response to him in love should be to obey him. Brothers and sisters, that is the Davidic covenant. It's this spotlight that shines brightly on the work that Jesus did for us. And so as you go this week, as you move out into the world, worship the Lord, trust and be patient in his promises, and obey him. There is no other option for us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much that you have given us a covenant that is better than the covenant of the law, a covenant that is through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and death on the cross. Lord, may we never forget or lose patience with you. May we never be slow to worship you and to obey. Thank you for his love. In Jesus' name we pray.